Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds? But all of you have conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub," and he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "Who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." The servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped. Fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word today. As scary and frightful as this passage is, we ask, O Lord, that you would give us the illumination by your Spirit to understand, and that in these things we would hear you speaking your words over us, and in that we would be called to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask that you would bless the reading and proclamation of your word. For your glory, through Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, the apostle John writes in part, "And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." To cut to the chase, our passage here in 1 Samuel shows Saul's true colors. He is an antichrist. First, I think Saul, at least to give him the benefit of the doubt, seems kind of pitiful. But then he becomes just outrightly contemptible. In his mind, there's a conspiracy in which he accuses even his closest advisors, his generals, and so forth, of taking part. Reminding them of their power and their status, that is, when he asks, "Will David give you vineyards and so forth, make you commanders?" he demands answers. David won't give them this power and status, he says. And so finally, that's when Doeg the Edomite speaks up. He tells Saul of the encounter, at least he's seeing David at the tabernacle at Nob, and then how Ahimelech helped David with provision and the sword. From time to time, not so much here, but in the years past, I will occasionally get questions about Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the beast. Who are these people, or who is this man? Who is the Antichrist? Is it this person or that person, something like that? My usual answer was always, you'll know. It'll be plainly obvious. And Saul here makes it plainly obvious that he is an Antichrist. It would take the height of hubris to tell his own people to turn and kill the very priests that God had ordained into the ministry. On the good part, Antichrist never had the last word. They're always brought to destruction. So today, what I want us to do is give our attention to a couple of things. One, recognizing what Antichrists are, but also to Christ's true defeat of all the Antichrists, and then to the future final Antichrist who would make an appearance. Again, we'll just do it under a couple of headings. We'll do it under, firstly, that we want to reckon with God's enemies. And what I mean by that is we just want to take this into consideration, who God's enemies are and how it is that they act. Then we'll turn later to their defeat and our comfort, even though we have enemies. So, firstly, let's just reckon with God's enemies. Considering the Antichrist and Antichrist. And I say that because we started with 1 John chapter 2, that John seems to make a distinction of Antichrist, plural, having already come, and yet an Antichrist yet to come. So making that distinction strictly from the scriptures. I want to quote first from a book called The Man of Sin by Kim Riddlebarger. He is the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, member of the United Reformed Church of North America. So most of you guys know Zach and our association with him. Mr. Riddlebarger, much older in that denomination as well. He writes in the book, this is early on in the book, just as there is a great deal of messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, there are also the foreshadows of an anti-Messiah, a personal and satanic opponent of God's promised Redeemer, who will be made manifest in the last days. Just as many messianic prophecies focus upon the coming of Messiah's priestly, prophetic, and kingly offices, so too there are accounts in the Old Testament of various individuals who oppose God's redemptive purposes, demanding worship for themselves, speaking forth blasphemies against the Most High, and using the sword of government to subjugate the people of God. Now, the several examples that he provides in the book, and I'm not going to say there is a lot more than what he provides, I think Saul is one of these, but he provides several examples. Nimrod, Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, not my cat, a mighty man who built Babel and Nineveh. Right, so you think of the Old Testament, you think of opposition to God, two cities readily come to mind, Babylon and Nineveh. This guy was the founder of both. He was a mighty man before the Lord, a chief warrior, resisting God's purposes. Pharaoh, classically, is the quintessential one, Exodus chapter 4, chapters 4 through 14, who resisted releasing Israel from bondage. So much so that his whole entire country, all of their gods, the whole deal, God rained down judgment upon them, including the death of all the firstborn. Then eventually brings Pharaoh himself to destruction at the Red Sea. We also see Nebuchadnezzar. He's variously throughout the Old Testament, 2 Kings, in Isaiah, and Daniel. And he also stands quintessentially as one who stands in opposition to God by bringing into subjection God's people and by refusing, at least for a time, to give honor and glory to God. And he does so, as Riddlebarger mentions, through the use of the sword of government to subjugate God's people, and then even to, in another sense, trot out for false worship for them to bow down and worship an idol. Now, the Old Testament demonstrates these political rulers, while the New Testament, in 1 John particularly, adds another dimension, and it doesn't actually both, but it adds a second dimension, and that is to deny that Jesus is the Son of God, or that he has come, the Son of God has come in the flesh, and that's what a lot of 1 John is about. As you can see, this whole thing works out in terms of a broad eschatological understanding, which removes us from views and gives us a basic understanding of how it is that we understand the Bible. So I just want to point this out to you, that this is a very important study, and to make the case I'm going to make involves our understanding of both the way that we interpret the Bible, that is, through the use of types and shadows, and the way that God sets up his kingdom in the midst of these common kingdoms, these evil kingdoms that he brings to destruction by setting up his eternal kingdom and then allowing them to work side by side. Right? So that's kind of how this is working here. That we as God's people in his kingdom live among people who are antichrists, who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. The commonality of all these Old Testament rulers is the fact, in fact, even into the New Testament, but the Old Testament rulers is their opposition to God's redemptive purposes. In other words, it's not mean people. It's not dictators. It's not tyrants. We have plenty of those from here on out to the ends of the earth. It's people who particularly oppose God's kingdom and his redemptive purposes. So for our purpose of saying something about Saul, he puts to death the priests of the Lord. I'd say that's a pretty strong case for him to oppose God's redemptive work. So Saul fits in as a smaller entity within the people of Israel, who now becomes anti-Christ. But God's enemies, we understand, remain until the final judgment. In other words, even though antichrists have received the judgment, there is still yet a fuller expression to be made, and that we live in this tension until that time comes when God brings final and full defeat to his enemies. So on some level, enemies have been defeated. We see this at the cross. And yet, we're not going to be able to fully stop all opposition to God, because it is Christ himself who will bring these men, or this man, to his final judgment and his end. So for our purposes, we want to see and think about Saul, small a antichrist, in which he opposes God's redemptive work. So he begins with this pity party that he has, that he thinks that everyone is against him, which, you know, it's one of those kind of conspiracies that once you put it out there, you can't really demonstrate that he's wrong, right? It's that typical conspiracy that you have. And it's with his inner circle, and with then ultimately with Ahimelech and the priests in that family. And he says to them, you know, to his inner circle, that the son of Jesse, and if you notice in this passage, he refers to nobody by name until he claims David at the end as one under judgment. And he does the same with Ahimelech as well. And then Doeg the Edomite does the same thing. He refers to nobody by name. So, in other words, David is persona non grata. And so he refers to him as the son of Jesse. He won't even utter the guy's name. But he says, the son of Jesse will all pass out government jobs and perks. And you, inner circle, have simply been a conspiracy of silence in not telling me about David, about Jonathan, about the covenant, you know, none of these things. And it's finally then when Doeg speaks. Now, he's an Edomite. He's kind of related to Israel, maybe cousins or something like that. But he's a sworn enemy. Their people is they're a sworn enemy of the people of Israel. So he's become this sort of chief shepherd or something along those lines. And now he's part of Saul's inner circle. And because he's not an Israelite, he feels free to speak. I saw this son of Jesse. And so he spills beans. Saul calls this priestly family to him, and they all arrive on the scene. And it's apparent that they come, and that eventually they're going to flee, but it's not too far away where they live, and Doeg is going to wreak some havoc upon them. Saul applies the same conspiracy theory to Ahimelech. And Ahimelech is properly responding to the protest. In fact, we mentioned then a couple of weeks ago that David, probably last week, that David did what he did by stretching out the truth in that way so as to not leave Ahimelech to be guilty of this very conspiracy. But, of course, it doesn't work. But Ahimelech trots out very good excuses. Well, David's your son-in-law. David has gone on many missions. I've sought the Lord for him a lot. This isn't like, there's nothing new here, Saul. Why are you accusing me of this? But there must have been some kind of consideration of harsh judgments. I mean, if you look in verse 15, he seems to allude or think about the fact that he uses a more technical word. He says, "Is today the first time that I have inquired of God? Let not the king impute anything to his servant." So in other words, he's thinking legally. Don't bring judgment upon him. Don't impute to me sin. But his whole priestly family is gathered in this one place. So who's Ahimelech? Just real quickly, he's Eli's great-grandson. So Eli had a son, Phinehas. Those guys both died on the same day. Phinehas had a son, Ahitub. We know his more famous brother, Ichabod. Ahitub has a son named Ahimelech. That's this guy we're dealing with. And Ahimelech has a son, Abiathar, the one who escapes. There's something very interesting about this family, though. And hopefully you're all thinking it right now. And that is that Saul actually ordered the annihilation of a family under God's judgment. So that we actually see that even God's enemies will prove the truthfulness of his word. So what does Saul do? Well, he orders the annihilation of the entire family, men, women, and children. And then for added danger, Doeg seems to also throw in the animals. 85 people died. I mentioned in Sunday school that the Bible does not sanitize this for us. It puts it in the worst gory, gore fest possible. That this Doeg goes, and he's apparently chasing these people down because we know Abiathar escapes. That he kills not only the priests but their wives and then any children that they have, and just for good measure, he kills their donkeys to make sure that nothing about these people will remain. Now, at least the inner circle had enough sense not to do it, but Doeg, he has no scruples. He's not an Israelite. He has no fear of the Lord. He puts these men to death. Well, actually, the men, women, and the children. A common characteristic of Antichrist is that they have no mercy. Think of Pharaoh. Kill all the male children. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. If you read in 2 Kings how it is that he takes captive Israel, he does so in the terrible ways. He besieges their city and has them starving to death. And he brings them out in chains and fishhooks. He wasn't just simply putting them in taxis and taking them to Babylon. It's terrible. And he kills. This is a common occurrence or characteristic with Antichrist. And Saul is exhibiting the very thing that is common among them. So Doeg, he hunts and kills the family. Abiathar escapes. But interestingly enough, in the hostility towards Ahimelech, God's will is carried out. So you all were thinking of chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, verses 30 through 36, where because of Eli's sin, God pronounces judgment upon him, and he says that your family will not be left. You will be killed. And he does seem to leave some room. It's interesting that we won't read the prophecy. You can go ahead and read it. That there would be at least some escape, and that someone might survive at least for a time. And that's Abiathar. But this is God bringing judgment through his own enemies to those he declared judgment on. Saul the Antichrist and Doeg, they're responsible for this murder. Their sins, murder, and conspiracy of murder in the first degree. And yet, this is what we might call concursus, as we've often talked about God's providence. The intentions of God being carried out, even as the intentions of man are being carried out. We saw it, we reference it always as Genesis chapter 50, where Joseph's brothers are pleading for their lives, essentially, we'll say it that way. And Joseph says, your intention was to kill me. God's intention was to save this people. The means that this happened, all of it, happened with an intention to sin on the brother's part, and God's intention is to save. We see this happening here, sort of in reverse. God's intentions for judgment, and yet Doeg and Saul responsible for the sin of conspiracy to commit murder and then murder itself. I don't think we should be filled with fear about this. This actually gives us endurance, even if it doesn't relieve all of our pain and all of our suffering in this life. On the one hand, the Lord's enemies never get an edge against him. On the other hand, we recognize that God has ordained not only the ends, but the means to the ends. To order their death, he opposes, that as Saul does, God's redemptive work by having the priests killed. We see something here common in the Old Testament that carries its way over into the New Testament. Because in the New Testament epistles, and Peter, 1 Peter is a really good one, but Jude and some of 1 John and just all the way through, we see it in Acts as well, that believers will often feel the hate of their enemies. We sometimes call it affliction, we sometimes call it persecution, but we understand that there is an enemy or enemies, and they are opposing the work of God, and they do so in such a way to bring harm to believers. The New Testament is clear that it never goes away until the final judgment. So let me say it this way. If your view is that things are going to get increasingly better, you really should reread the New Testament. Because it doesn't give us any out. There is opposition until the end, including a future final full opposition to the church there. And so our deal is learning how to reckon with God's enemies that are our enemies and the hatred and the affliction that they bring our way. One thing that we can do is we can learn and understand what I would call our broad eschatological viewpoint, that is, our study of how this stuff is, by recognizing that from the time of sin until the time of consummation, so Genesis 3 till the end of Revelation, that in that time God has enemies that are our enemies and that they stand in opposition to us. So just knowing that simply brings to us comfort that we suffer nothing uniquely here. Well, it doesn't relieve all of the tension. It certainly doesn't just make everything better. But it certainly recognizes that we are not special snowflakes who suffer. Right? I mean, we have this tendency in the good old US of A to make everything uniquely about us. Like as if nothing ever happened until it happened to me here in my time. This suffering is not like that. You can go all the way back and you can think about Balak and Balaam and how he was going to bring curse and death upon the people of God, and God confounds that. You can think about Jezebel, the most wicked queen that ever set her hind end on a throne in Israel, and how she was going to kill all the prophets of the Lord. Her intention was to wipe out, if you will, the true church. And how she was brought to an end in destruction. How Esther had an enemy named Haman. And we can go on and on and on, but we can put these forth and say that God has brought to us, if you will, in his ordination, enemies that stand in opposition to us. And in doing that, he does a couple of things. One, he brings some purity and clarity to the church. We kind of get fat and happy and lazy without something that's going to poke at us a little bit. So he does that. He brings to us some sanctification. And if you're a fan of Tertullian, you recognize that he also provides in the martyrdom the seeds of the church, that the church doesn't actually go away, that it is a place of people coming to faith when there are, in the ultimate sense, martyrs. Well, we see all of that in the scriptures and then beyond. Not Tertullian, it's beyond. The point being that this is a common occurrence, and we should not only recognize the fact, but we should recognize and learn how it is that we ought to be dealing with it. We should learn something else about the Antichrist, that is, Antichrist generally, that they're very fragile. They operate on nothing but raw power. Saul could say, Doeg is for me. But in that same context, what we saw last week in Psalm 56, verse 9, we said Psalm 56 associated with the events of Doeg seeing David and the tabernacle. David says this, God is for me. David doesn't operate on raw power like Saul is operating, you know, on just the biggest, toughest warrior who's going to kill a bunch of probably unarmed men, women, and children. I mean, quite frankly, that's kind of an easy thing to do, don't you think? I mean, it doesn't take any special prowess to kill men, unarmed men, women, and children. David says, God is for me. God does not operate on raw power. And God is superior to Doeg and everyone else who operates on raw power, Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh. And all those men have gone the way of the world. They're dead. And they have fallen under God's judgment. We live falling under God's grace. So how is it that we have refuge from and defeat of God's enemies? Another big point. First, we want to recognize that it's behind all of this is Christ's work. Because behind an antichrist is Satan himself. And as an antichrist renders his power through the sword mostly, false signs and wonders sometimes, like with Pharaoh, it's hard for people, us as God's people, to come against them. Moses was powerless against Pharaoh. If it was just mano a mano, Pharaoh would have won the day all the time. He was much more powerful. But what we find is that Christ's salvation, or salvation for us as his people, comes both directly and indirectly. Indirectly, we say, firstly, that salvation comes at the cross. What I mean by that is that Satan lying behind the Antichrist, we know that at the cross, Satan's power... we know that Satan's power is a reign of darkness, that he controls principalities and powers. We know those things from Luke and from Ephesians and Colossians. And we know also that the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's in 1 John chapter 2, chapter 3, that the verb there to destroy is something along the lines of to loose. That is, he undoes the bonds of Satan's work that are held together. So in other words, he fragments the enemy at the cross. So he appears, and at his cross, he fragments the work of the enemy. When you think about that, that's a good way to think about defeat, because he brings to them not the unity that they would otherwise enjoy, but the fragmentation of pulling them all apart. In John chapter 12, verse 31, where Jesus is talking about being lifted up from the earth to draw men to himself, he's referencing the cross there. Jesus declares that his work at the cross will make a decisive blow against Satan and his power. So that Satan meets his match in Christ the warrior, who will defeat that blow to him. So that now Satan only acts as a defeated enemy. Now, the reason I'm saying that's indirect is because we're talking about Antichrist, that is those men and possibly women, but those men who come and oppose, so men like Saul. So we receive power and authority, and Christ renders them powerless in the sense that he does it by virtue of the power behind them, Satan. He renders that Satan powerless. But there's also a direct salvation, defeating the Antichrist by the sword. But not by the sword that you have, not by the sword that I have. But we do know that the Antichrist is always defeated. the man of lawlessness in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, we're told that when Christ appears, that he will defeat him in two ways. They come together. His appearing and the manifestation of the breath of his mouth, or his manifestation and the breath of his mouth. And so we find that in direct opposition, it is God himself, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that brings salvation directly using, if you will, the sword. That is, the sword that comes out of his mouth to render the Antichrist powerless. And that's where our hope and comfort is. But in the meantime, what we find is that a remnant remains. This is the very last part of that the chapter, verses 20 through 23. Abiathar escapes. And in fact, I would say it this way, that he escapes to David, where you have this kind of contrast, that Saul kills. David gives refuge, right? He says it that way. But while this is a small event and a small thing that happened a long time ago, I think we see something greater happening. That there is a preservation of God's church on this earth. We see it with Jezebel and the nearly wiping out of all the prophets, where Elijah thought that he was the only one, and God tells him, no, there are 7,000 others that I've kept from bowing the knee to Baal that are hidden away. God reminding Elijah and us of a couple of things. One, it's not our church. And while we, from time to time, pose our defenses of the church, God himself defends his people. He keeps them. And at times the church is smaller, and at times the church is greater. But it is his church, and he keeps it until he brings it to its consummation. And so he protects us. We mentioned this before, that one of the points that we recognize and believe is that God himself, in protecting the church, gives what we call a special providence, that the church on the earth will remain until he returns through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, we take great comfort that the church will not ever be without a witness, even though it may be smaller at times than in others, but it might be greater. So we could say it this way. Abiathar escapes a false church and he goes into a true church. He escapes Saul to go to David. And there David, acting, if you will, in the name of Christ, says, your enemies are my enemies. Ultimately, they're God's enemies. I will give you the harbor and the protection that you need. So I would say this. That running here to the church is for safe harbor. Not necessarily from physical enemies who tend to do you harm, but from the enemies of God who tend to do you harm. And then God himself offers that protection for us, that safety. But we also see that it comes from one another. So in other words, there's a community of saints that also should be offering protection and safe harbor, maybe safe harbor as a benefit, communion. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Paul says to us that we should be acting in compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, that we should be bearing with one another and forgiving one another and putting on love, and that peace should be in our hearts, and we should have thankfulness, and that all of this should happen because the word of Christ dwells in us. In other words, what he says is that when we gather together in the name of Christ, and these are the benefits that we should be experiencing. We shouldn't be experiencing antagonism. We shouldn't be experiencing the cares of the world, the things that are against us. We should be experiencing these things. Forgiveness. And folks who will bear one another their burdens. That's true safe harbor. Can you imagine the state of mind that Abiathar must have been in? I mean, we can extrapolate it all from real life, but imagine that your entire family, except for you, was just hacked to death by the sword. So your spouse, your children, your donkey, dead. A trail of blood. And you managed to get out. Yes, you're looking for safety from the guy with the sword, for sure. But you need peace of mind as well. You need something more than just simply a fort. You need that. But you need beyond that. And I think this is what Paul is driving at. That if we come here and we're not bearing with one another, but we're poking at one another, if we come here and we're not forgiving one another, but we're holding grudges against one another, if we come here and we're not loving one another, but we're unloving to one another, we're not finding the safety and the peace that comes when we run to the Lord for his protection. Because we're not exhibiting it to one another. So that kind of communion becomes much more evident and obvious to us, that the cares of the world, that the antagonism that comes with those things that are in opposition to God, we should find that not here when we come here. Let me conclude with a couple of questions. One, does your view of the world hold to this kind of tension between the ultimate defeat of the Antichrist, or in the middle of the Antichrist, and the suffering of this world, particularly Christian suffering? Maybe a better, more biblical question, since worldview is not really a Bible category, but does your eschatology hold to this tension? That is the way that you understand that the unfolding of God's word. And I think it should. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus uses the temporary injustice of blood being mingled with sacrifices and the Tower of Solomon falling, not as an opportunity to speak to anything other than a call to repentance and faith. So he does. In Acts 2:23, Peter encapsulates the ultimate injustice with your salvation, that Jesus was crucified at the hands of lawless men, as the definite plan of God. Man, this suffering and the plan of God and the ultimate demise of those antichrists who actually do it. They recognize this in prayer in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Many antichrists are still coming. They're going to be coming. And they will continue to come. Our response is important. How is it we respond? If our constant response is this is unfair and it needs to change, that's not a really good biblical response. I mean, sure, that's true. I'd like it to change too, but that's not what happens. There's a seeking of refuge that takes place right here, in which this is how we are to act and interact with one another. In other words, real community with real benefits. Not simply the filing in and the filing out. The Bible doesn't really give us that option. So. I think that we should not only receive Abiathar's in, but as Abiathar's, we should be received in. Because we're holding this tension that they're suffering as the enemies of God come against us, and yet here we have the refuge of the Lord before us. That tension is going to exist until Christ returns. He's going to prepare a place for us, and when it's ready, he's coming back against us. Lord, come quickly. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us through Doeg and Saul and Abiathar and Ahimelech. We're always saddened that our enemies are still roaring around. And yet we thank you for the comfort and the peace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his church that he's given to us. I pray that all of us would find that relief, comfort, and peace here. Not hypothetically or theoretically, but through the real love, the real forgiveness, the real burden bearing that comes with knowing one another. And I pray that to your glory we would find the relief and the comfort from the cares of this world and the opposition that we face right here among our brethren.